through a very familiar passage of Scripture this morning that as we work through it over the next couple of weeks, that you will glean something that's going to encourage you, to remind you of God's goodness and His power and sovereignty, but also of His love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. I believe it's the 29th, Sunday the 29th, we're going to have Dwight Smith in, as we do every year after Christmas. And I hope that you'll invite somebody to come and join us on that Sunday. And I'm looking forward to that. He is an excellent preacher. And so very thankful that he's able to make time out of his schedule. It almost didn't work out for us this year, but the Lord opened his calendar up for something that he had already had planned. And so I'm thankful that we're able to have him in this year as well. You know, as we look at Luke chapter 2, this is probably one of the most widely known chapters in the entire Bible outside of John 3:16. More people know more things about this chapter than probably any other chapter in the Bible. It's what gives us the Christmas story. This chapter has been the source of songs and carols and cards and celebrations, gifts, books, dramas, and even pageants for millennia now. But I hope that as we look through, even this morning, you will appreciate God's goodness to us in giving us this clear narrative on how He brought the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, the Creator of the universe, the eternal God, entered humanity as a baby. That's profound. That is nearly beyond our comprehension. Actually, it is beyond our comprehension, but we trust it's true because God told us it is. On a night like every other night in Israel, there's no fanfare, no celebration. A child was born. Now, it was a night like any other night, but it wasn't a child like any other child. That child was the Lord Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, fused together with indivisible oneness. I can't explain it, but I sure am thankful for it. This birth is so important that it became the high watermark of history. What does that mean? It means the apex, the absolute high peak of all of history. All of history before that is B.C., before Christ. And all of history after that is A.D., or Anno Domini. It's Latin for the year of our Lord. So with that in mind, let us read together the first seven verses of chapter 2, which in plain, simple, clear language describe the greatest event in history. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Aren't these familiar words? Our family reads this passage of Scripture every Christmas morning, as I'm sure many of you have done through the years. But behind these straightforward, simple, clear words, as I said, it's the most important event the history of the world. The story of Jesus is obviously familiar to those that call themselves Christians, but I will tell you this story, the nativity story, is well known by those that don't even claim to be followers of Christ. They know very little about Christianity, but they understand or at least know the story of the virgin birth. But can I tell you, sadly, unfortunately, the worldwide celebration of the birth of Christ, which is called Christmas, has become so cluttered and so confused with paganism and materialism that it has obscured the simple, clear reality of the birth of Christ. The birth of God in human form. You know, when that happens, the real significance of the incarnation is overlooked, or it's treated as secondary, or it's overshadowed by everything else that's going on. You ever ask the question, how do we get to where we are now? From these seven verses, how is it that we celebrate Christmas like we do today? I think it's a fair question. It's really one that I want to address this morning. I mean, how do we get to a place where we have a Christmas tree or stockings? Or we went out as a family looking and driving around the other night. We love to look at the lights and putting lights out themselves. And I'm amazed at the conflagration of things that people have in their yard. You might have a creche, a nativity scene, right next to something called Santa Claus and reindeer. How do those fit together? Why do we have such misunderstanding, or why does it seem almost that the birthday of Jesus Christ is secondary to everything else that is going on? Well, I'm going to give you a little background this morning that I hope you'll find interesting and helpful. And by the way, I'm not here to preach against Christmas trees. We'll talk about that at the end. But I think it's important to know a little bit of the background on how we got to where we are today. You see, about the middle of the 4th century, right at the time of establishing the great world empire of Rome under Constantine, the Bishop of Jerusalem asked the Bishop of Rome to determine the actual date of Christ's birth. Now, I'll tell you this, no one knows the actual birth. The fact of the matter is we can't even be dogmatic about the actual year. But the Bishop of Rome sent word back to the Bishop of Jerusalem that it occurred by the end of the 4th century. It had been accepted in church dogma that of them would tell you today that the bishop didn't know really the actual date of Christ's birth. December 25th is somewhat arbitrary, but not completely. He did it with a very specific motive in mind. The reason he put or gave word that it was December 25th was because for centuries before Christ was born, the month of December had been an occasion long established and really even still today in paganism and Wicca as being celebrated as the time of a pagan festival. It marked the winter, and the great celebration was held in anticipation of the coming spring. I don't know how you get, but this time of year, it's the darkest time of year. The least amount of sunlight that we'll have is right around December 20th. And so there is a dreariness. It always seems like there's rain in our area about this time of year. It's gray, it's dark, it's cold. And all you think about is, I have several more months of winter to go. For some of you, you get excited. It's hunting season. I understand that. But many people just start thinking about the dreariness. The trees are without their leaves. Nothing's growing. Nothing's green. And in the midst of this winter, they put on these great celebrations for the hope and the return of the sun. That's S-U-N, by the way. To bring back spring and to make things grow and to warm up the cold. And so they would have these great feasts. They'd throw these elaborate parties. That was all part of it. But they'd also adorn their house with evergreens anticipating those trees and plants that would soon begin to spring back to life and bloom. And they even adorned their house with mistletoe. We're going to talk about mistletoe again in a little bit. But they exchanged gifts. There was a general merrymaking held at that time of the year, held by the pagans. And this was all part of their traditional pagan celebration. Now, the bishop's motive and his idea was that this time of year, and that day particularly, is such an abomination. It was sort of like what we would consider Mardi Gras today, just outright licentiousness. The worst of the pagan decadence celebrated. And so the bishop's idea was, let's take the birth of Christ and put it on the same day, around the same time, to coincide with all the ancient festivals and all the winter debauchery. And in doing so, it's going to bring a sanctifying influence into the celebration and draw the attention of people away from those things that they're engaged in, and help them to focus more on spiritual things, to get them thinking about the fact that God came into the world in human form. I'll tell you, it's not a terrible thought, right? Let's sanctify these celebrations by imposing on the same day the celebration of the birth of Christ. That's his thinking. But can I tell you, the heathen festivities never slowed down. They kept on going at the same pace and at the same fervency and the same debauchery as always. But unfortunately, the church, which frowned upon these practices, began to assimilate and accept some of the practices of the pagans into their Christian worship. And so what we have today is a conglomeration of all that is distinctly Christian and biblical and those things that used to be distinctly pagan, merged and assimilated together. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. The Romans, the winter December festival of that feasting and debauchery was called Saturnalia. It's named after Saturn, who was the god of agriculture, and it was he who presided over the planting of crops, and during the time of celebration of Saturnalia, gift-giving was the most popular custom. And what would they give? The most common gifts of Saturnalia was small idols, Roman gods, made out of clay or marble or even silver sometimes. And candles were used extensively in their idolatrous celebration, and evergreen branches were given to friends to hang on their houses, and sometimes trinkets were placed hanging on those evergreen branches. Forerunners, I believe, to what we have for the Christmas tree today. Now, if you go up to the far north in the barbaric lands among the Norsemen, a similar winter festival was held, and it was called Yule. Also what we would call today is Yuletide. It was in honor of the gods Odin and Thor. It involved feasting and music, drinking to absolute getting a completely inebriated. In Persia, fires were kindled to the god Mithra. If you know anything about legend, you know that Mithra was believed to be the god of light. And so at this time of year, as I mentioned, when daylight was at its very ebb, at the very lowest and least amount of light, they would pray and worship to the god of light in anticipation of the sun in the spring and the summer and the sunshine returning again. If you look at England, it was the Druids who had gathered sacred mistletoe, and they made live sacrifices to their many gods. Mistletoe, by the way, was venerated by the English, or by the Druids, I should say. It was venerated by a lot of pagans in pre-Christian times. The Druids, for example, I read, gathered mistletoe during their December celebration, and so they would have some of their priests who would get a few white-clad garments together, and they would go march to some sacred oak tree with a large entourage where the mistletoe would grow. And then they would have a chief priest climb the tree, and he would go with a golden sickle, and he would cut the plant, which would fall from the tree to the ground. Oh, I'm sorry, not to the ground, but but they would be waiting with a big cloth. And they would say it could not be defiled by touching the ground, so they would catch it. And then there would be two white oxen that were to be sacrificed and the mistletoe given to the people to be hung in their homes. Now the mistletoe was supposed to be an emblem of peace and an emblem of good fortune. And whenever an enemy passed under the mistletoe, you have to embrace the enemy. And it was supposedly a little ploy to try to help people reconcile. And that's kind of where we get the idea of kissing under the mistletoe. We have now the creche, the manger scene. That was popularized by St. Francis in the 13th century. 300 years after that, Martin Luther brought a tree into his house at the season of Christmas and decorated it with candles. And he said he put the candles on it to simulate the starry sky glittering over the stable where Christ was born. But long before that, pagans had used those boughs of evergreens decorated with trinkets to celebrate their own pagan holidays. Let me give one or two more. In Holland, there was a favorite saint by the name of Saint Nicholas. This white-bearded bishop of Asia Minor was believed to have appeared around December 6th riding, not reindeer, but a white horse, leaving gifts for good children and leaving switches for the parents of bad children. In our politically correct society, we've changed that to coal. And he would leave one or the other on the porch. And the Dutch called St. Nicholas Sinterklaas, from which we get Santa Claus. Christmas cards were first printed in London in 1846 at the request of Sir Henry Cole, who was the owner of an art shop. Isn't that convenient? It's kind of like some of the Hallmark holidays we have now. But about the same time, about the middle of the 19th century, the celebration of Christmas was accepted in the United States and became a regular part of life, not only in the Catholic Church, but in churches in general. That old bishop might have had a good motive for what he did, but it really didn't help, did it? Putting the birth of Jesus Christ on the same day as the rest of everything else going on, I think only serves to clutter the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ with a whole lot of unrelated elements. Now, Luke's narrative does an amazing job. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's clear. But as clear as it is, and as simple as even the language is, I don't ever want you to lose how amazing, how profound, how immense and far-reaching that this passage encompasses. You see, everybody in Israel knew something about the Messiah. They knew that he would come and be king, that he would come and he would be in the line of David, and he would reign on a throne in Jerusalem, and he would establish the glorious kingdom for Israel. And one thing is absolutely, positively recorded by the prophet Micah. In that little book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And so the Jews all knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem because they believed what the Old Testament taught. Luke, in writing this passage, never quotes Micah. That's interesting. He doesn't even refer to Micah. But he's going to show us, and we'll look in the coming days, how that God orchestrated the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem in explicit fulfillment of the prophecy. Listen, this is an incredible and amazing work of God. I want you to keep this in mind as you think about the Christmas stories. You think about Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem. I'm not sure how long they were in Bethlehem, but I will tell you this, if they go any later, and Jesus is not born in Bethlehem, even if he's born on the way to Bethlehem, he cannot be the Messiah. And things going on as they are, even though I believe Mary and Joseph are a godly couple, maybe they even know some of the prophecies, in the course of normal life, they're not going to leave their lives and pick up and pack up everything when she's 9 months pregnant and go to Bethlehem unless God does something amazing. I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is here to reach the entire world. And at his birth, God orchestrates and uses the entire known world to force those prophecies into becoming reality. That's the sovereignty. That's the power. That's the immensity of the God in which we serve. He is coming as the Savior of every individual who will put their faith and their trust in him. That is truly the greatest Christmas gift that has been ever given. The truth of the matter is, excuse me, the whole story of the birth of Christ is given right in verse 7. Look, will you look at verse 7 again with me? And she brought forth her firstborn son. That's it. That's the Christmas story. That's all it says. And that's all it needs to say. But what is coming together at that moment involves, as I said, the entire world. Their nation. And Joseph and Mary in particular. Isn't that how God works even today? He works in world affairs. He is concerned about nations, but he is concerned primarily about individuals. Sadly, the world has by and large rejected him. The nation of Israel has largely rejected him. But among the lowly and the meek and the needy, there is a remnant. There are believers. And I believe they'll continue to be a remnant until he comes back. We're going to be looking at the world setting, if you will. It's absolutely fascinating. Next week, if we can get to it. But maybe this morning, you might be thinking, is he preaching against all those things? Well, as I started off trying to put you at ease, I'm not. I'm not saying don't have a Christmas tree, don't exchange gifts. I would like to talk to you about Santa Claus, though, okay? And I believe there's two things that tells us it's okay to still have a celebration of the birth of Christ. The first one is and simply association. I had to do some research. I had to turn over some stones really to find some of the history of what we celebrate today. And I don't know anyone that you're going to run into at the Christmas tree parking lot or buying a fake one from Lowe's that says, oh, are you getting that to celebrate winter solstice? There's no association with the paganism that it once had. I think that's important. I think we ought to be very careful about the associations that we make with the world. But if we can do it in faith, then the Bible tells us it's not in sin. If there's a tree when it has those former history or relations, then I would say don't do it. Because the Bible says, but in today's world, in the society in which we live, they're not called Baal trees. They are called Christmas trees. And so the association with the former pagan, that bishop was successful because he did Christianize, in a sense. Now there is a Christian association with a Christmas tree, 3 years old, how that there was a decree sent forth through a cert to remove all Christmas trees because of their religious association with them. Maybe I'll put it that way. That tells me that the association, how our world sees it. And so when we think about whether or not we're going to do something and what the present association is, I think if you're currently, we are not using these different, worshiping the mistletoe. We're not worshiping false gods through the mistletoe. We're not, or worshiping some other deity by having the Christmas tree. Listen, the warning in Jeremiah about the trees was about idolatry. Now, if you are bowing down to your Christmas tree, we have a lot of serious issues and problems. But we don't bring in a tree as our God. And as I said, it's been Christianized. We talk about evergreen and talking about different attributes of God as we look at even a Christmas tree. And even that old reformer, as I said, Martin Luther, looked at different aspects that would reflect the glory of God in the way that he was celebrating. And so thirdly, brings me right to my third idea, is that we are celebrating Christ. It is looking for an opportunity to worship our great God and recognize, while December 25th may be arbitrary or might have been picked for the wrong reason, the world still stops today and says, wait, there's something different about this day than every other day. We ought to praise God for that. We ought to capitalize that on that and take advantage of the fact that the world is thinking about Christmas. And so there are some that will eschew any kind of celebration or any of the culturally acceptable ways that we celebrate Christmas today. But I think it's a great opportunity to be reminded of why Jesus Christ came to this earth. I told you from the beginning of the Christmas season that we don't worship the baby in the manger. But I think it's okay to be reminded that God came down in human flesh. Here's my final point this morning. All of the clutter and all of the things that we normally associate with Christmas is not really about Christmas. It may be tradition, which is fine. It may even be cultural, and I believe that's fine as well. But my challenge to you this morning is that for Christians, Christmas must be about Christ. And so with all the other activities and all the other celebrations and all the other ways that we celebrate the Christmas season, let not that clutter out or the cacophony of consumerism and materialism push out the true worship that Christ deserves. So I don't think it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. I think it's good and right. But let us keep Christ at the center of it all. And if any of those things do become idols in our lives, then it would be good just to cut them out. But let all those things be on the periphery, on the outskirts, on the edges. And let us keep Christ, not that baby, but that risen Lord, as a centerpiece and a hallmark of our Christian celebration. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for